Now let's turn to the pages of God's Word today, to Mark chapter 15. And today our text is verses 42 through 47 concerning our Lord's burial. So let's hear now and give attention as we read the Word of the living God, inerrant and infallible. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day. Now, just last week in Mark's gospel, we saw that Mark wrote very simply that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That is, he died. He surrendered his life for us. And as soon as he did that, the veil that was in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion that was in charge of the execution of the three men at Golgotha shouted out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Today's text brings before us a different question. And that is, what happened after Jesus died? We ask this partly because the Romans were not especially concerned about what happened afterward, especially what happened to the bodies of those whom they executed. Sometimes they even left them on the cross for several days, just rotting, as a warning to everybody who passed by not to mess with the Roman government. And even when they did take the bodies down, they usually just threw them in a pile of trash. Gehenna was one such trash pile. That's the place that Jesus often cited when he was illustrating what hell would be like. That's where they would have thrown the bodies in Jerusalem. As you see, Gehenna literally was a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. But there's another possibility too, and that is that the family of the person who was crucified could also ask for the body so that they could give it a decent burial. And I say this is a possibility, but historically there's only one instance of this outside of Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus Christ. Our text says nothing about any of our Lord's relatives stepping up to claim his body. In fact, the only relatives that we know of that were certainly at the cross were his mother for a short time, and also the Apostle John. It's unclear just how long John was present. He was certainly there up until the time that Mary left, and he left with Mary, because he tells us that in his gospel. He says that, and from that hour, that is the hour in which Jesus gave his mother to his care, says that disciple took her unto his own home. And yet he must have come back at some later point, because he was there after Jesus died. He saw the one Roman soldier throwing the spear into Jesus' side. And he tells us that also. He says, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So there was none of Jesus' relatives there to ask for the body or to claim it. Instead, someone else stepped up for this, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He assumed that responsibility, and that's what we're going to look at today, to see what's going on with Joseph of Arimathea. Well, first of all, we have to know who this man was. When we say Joseph of Arimathea, the words "of Arimathea" suggest that either he or his family lived in a village called Ramah. This is the same village, you might remember from the Old Testament, where the prophet Samuel was born. It's where he lived, it's where he died. In fact, it's actually where Samuel was buried. And it was just a very few miles from the city of Jerusalem, maybe 5 miles. So that's where he came from. Now notice that Mark also tells us in verse 43 that he was an honorable counselor. The fact that he was a counselor means that he was a member of a council, that is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. This is the very same body legislative body or governing body that had just condemned Jesus earlier that day and had sent him to Pontius Pilate to be tried. So he was a member of that body, but he was also an honorable member of that body. And the word honorable here means that he was prominent within the Sanhedrin. Could also mean that he was well respected among the members of the Sanhedrin. And that raises all kinds of questions in our minds, doesn't it? We start to wonder, did Joseph of Arimathea have a part in the proceedings that we spoke about a few weeks ago, where the Sanhedrin actually condemned our Lord Jesus and transferred his care to Pontius Pilate? But before we assume that that's the case, I think we have to know a few more things about this man. Because you see, Joseph wasn't just a respected member of the Sanhedrin. In Matthew's account of our Lord's burial, Matthew specifically identifies Joseph of Arimathea as one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, the way that he words it there, it makes it clear that Jesus had taken a special interest in him, that he had personally trained him in the faith. And also Luke adds to this as well in his account. He says that Joseph was a good man and a just man. He was one who waited for the kingdom of God. Now that puts him in some interesting company, doesn't it? We remember earlier in Luke's gospel that there was a man named Simeon who greeted the baby Jesus when Mary and Joseph presented him for circumcision. And we're told that Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. Joseph waited for the kingdom of God. Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. We wait as well. How often does the Bible say that we wait for things? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he says that we wait for the Son of God to come from heaven. And elsewhere, the Bible talks about all kinds of things that we wait for, just like Simeon and Joseph did. Now, going back to the Jesus trial, Luke tells us something very explicit about Joseph and his part in that trial. He said that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the counsel and deed of his fellow counselors. He had not consented to it. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it might mean that he attended the trial, but he didn't actually say anything, that he didn't cast a vote, perhaps. According to John, Joseph of Arimathea's relationship with Jesus was one of fear. He said that John says that Joseph of Arimathea believed in Jesus, but that he kept this a secret for fear of the Jews. But it could also mean something else when Luke says that Joseph had not consented to the results of the trial. A few commentators suppose that Joseph wasn't even there that night. Now, why would they say that? They're assuming that he would not have shown up because he knew that it was going to be a sham trial anyway, that there wasn't anything to it. So why wouldn't he have shown up beyond that? Well, part of this is because of the way that Mark describes this trial. In the previous chapter, Mark chapter 14, verse 64, he says explicitly that all the members of the Sanhedrin who were present for the trial condemned Jesus to be guilty of death. He says all of them did. And there's a similar statement in the first verse of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. And so if Joseph of Arimathea had been there, then he would have been among those that had consented, but Luke says that he did not consent. So he must not have been there. Now, whichever of these views is right, one thing is very clear, and that is that when Jesus died on the cross, that changed Joseph's cowardice. His cowardice became an exceptional boldness. And you see that in verse 43. The word that is translated boldly here literally means that he found courage. And Joseph would have needed a lot of courage to do what he did after Jesus died. When he went to Pontius Pilate, Pilate might have connected him with all the other insurrectionists and ordered his arrest and maybe ultimately his own execution. That's a possibility for what Joseph might have endured. Or it's possible also that the word of Joseph going to Pilate to ask for the body might have been reported back to the Sanhedrin, which would have threatened his position on the Sanhedrin, even though he was a prominent and well-respected member of that body. And even worse than that, it might have brought upon him a sentence of excommunication from the synagogue. And we know that that's a possibility because it had already been made known by the Jews that excommunication was the penalty for following Jesus Christ. We see that in John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man who was born blind. John wrote, "The Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." In fact, other members of the Sanhedrin also followed Jesus, like Nicodemus. We'll talk about him in a minute. But they were afraid to confess Jesus Christ openly because of that threat. And John mentions this in John chapter 12, verse 42. He says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And this reminds us that confessing Jesus Christ is rarely easy. But it's something that every true believer has to do. We can't sit on the sidelines. Unless we confess Jesus Christ before men, He says plainly that he will not confess us before his Father in heaven. And this means that we have to unite with his body, the church. And the good news is that he gives us the grace to do so and the assurance of his presence and favor when we do, no matter how hard it may be. But Joseph had that grace, didn't he? Verse 42 of our text today tells us what happened. By the time Jesus died, it was already getting late in the day. It was 3 p.m. The Sabbath would start in just 3 hours at sunset or 6 p.m. And Jesus had to be buried within that window of time because the rules of the rabbis prohibited burial on the Sabbath day. So Joseph rushed to Pontius Pilate and begged permission to bury Jesus. Pilate was a little slow about it. He couldn't figure out how Jesus could have died that quickly after just a few hours on the cross. So he summoned a centurion, apparently the very one who had just announced Jesus' divine sonship to the world, to confirm that Jesus had already died. And when he heard that Jesus had died, Pilate then gave Joseph the body. Joseph, like Esther in the Old Testament, had come for such a time as this. He was a rich man, and he buried Jesus in his own unused tomb. And these two things that we read about Joseph, and this is in Matthew's gospel where he mentions these two things, shed light on our Lord's burial. The fact that Joseph was wealthy meant that burying Jesus in his tomb fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says that the Messiah would make his grave with the rich. In other words, Joseph gave our Lord an honorable burial, which was especially remarkable after the shameful death that he had just died. Joseph buried Jesus, as our catechism says, to show us that he was really dead. And Joseph also placed our Lord's body in a new, unused tomb that had never seen decay. Instead of the grave corrupting our Lord, Jesus sanctified the grave for everyone who dies in him. And he accomplished that sanctification of the grave by dwelling in it for 3 days and then rising again from the dead. Now, concerning the burial itself, you'll notice that verse 46 describes the burial for us. Joseph did what he could do in the short time that he had. He took Jesus' body down from the cross, having already bought some expensive linen to wrap it in. He wrapped Jesus' body in that linen, and then he laid the body in the grave. Now, if we only had Mark's account of this, and Matthew's and Luke's, we might think that Joseph did this all by himself, that nobody else was there except the three women that are mentioned in verse 47 who watched as all these things happened. But we are not limited to just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have yet another gospel. And in John's gospel, we find that Joseph of Arimathea had a helper. Listen to what John wrote. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury." Now, this is important because John seems to have had a very special interest in Nicodemus. John is the one who told us in chapter 3 of his gospel that Nicodemus had gone out to Jesus by night to inquire about his miracles and how he could do such amazing miracles. And Jesus used that occasion to tell Nicodemus that he shouldn't be worrying about the miracles. He needed something more. He needed to be born again. And then Nicodemus's name occurs again in the 7th chapter of John's gospel, where we find him taking a stand for what we might call due process. This is what John wrote there. He said, "Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And then again we see Nicodemus showing up in connection with our Lord's burial. But we ask ourselves, why was John so interested in Nicodemus? Was John related to Nicodemus? Did Nicodemus impress John because his questions were out of character for a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews? No, I don't think that's the point here. In fact, I think John tells us very clearly why he was so interested in Nicodemus. In all three passages where he mentions Nicodemus, he specifically identifies Nicodemus as the one who went out to Jesus by night. In other words, John was following Nicodemus's faith journey. He saw how Nicodemus went from being a curious but ignorant inquirer in chapter 3 to taking a mild stand in defense of Jesus in chapter 7. To actually coming alongside of Joseph of Arimathea for the burial. Like Joseph, Nicodemus started with a shaky faith. But there's one thing that pulled both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea out of that shakiness and gave them real spiritual strength. And that was the death of Jesus Christ. It gave them commitment and purpose. It's how they came to understand that they could not just stand from afar and see what Jesus was doing from a distance, kind of interested in him, but not really resolved to commit themselves to him. It taught them to take up their own crosses and to follow the Savior of sinners. Showed them that they had to confess Jesus in his death and burial, because that alone was where we see Jesus atoning for the sins of mankind. John's account teaches us that Nicodemus took a very personal role in all of this. He brought with him the myrrh and the aloes that were necessary to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And he brought a lot of it. John says 100 pounds worth. Now, when we translate that to modern weights and measures, it's actually 75 pounds, but it's still a good amount of myrrh and aloes to bring along. And Nicodemus brought it. And he brought it because the practice of the Jews was to wrap these ointments and fragrances and spices and so forth in with the shroud as they're wrapping the material around the dead body. That was to minimize the smell of decomposing flesh. But here's what you might not realize. It wasn't customary for the Jews to use that much spice, that much ointment. Nicodemus brought the amount that would have been brought for a king, for somebody of royalty, somebody of great value to the people. Well, he did that on purpose, didn't he? That very first time that he went out to Jesus by night, Jesus taught him about his kingdom and how he could enter into that kingdom by being born again, by bringing the ointment for a king's burial. He's recognizing that he's part of that kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns men's priorities upside down. We know how all of Jesus' disciples boasted that they would never abandon him. We see them throughout his ministry insisting that they should be great. They quarreled among themselves. Who would be greatest in the kingdom? John and James said, wanted one to sit on his left hand and the other on his right hand. And yet as soon as they came out to arrest Jesus, every single one of them fled. And the heat went up, they ran away as fast as they could. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus show exactly the opposite, don't they? Before Jesus' death, they were cowards. But after Jesus died, they were drawn to him like a moth to the flame. They couldn't stay away from him anymore. And together they did for Jesus what no one else was willing to do. They prepared his body for burial. These two men did for Jesus what we do for the bodies of our deceased loved ones. Knowing that the day is coming in which the dead will rise from the graves again, we prepare our bodies for that glorious day by taking care of them. Now, the fact that Jesus would only be in the grave for 3 days didn't matter. That wasn't the point here. His body needed to be cared for because he would live again, just as he promised his disciples. Now, there's one more thing in today's text that we want to look at, and that's the very last verse. And I think it's kind of interesting that last week, the final thing that we dwelt on was the women looking on the cross from afar. And here again, we turn to the women. This time, two of the three that we saw last week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And here we find that they are beholding while Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus. Okay. These two women are there. They saw all that Joseph and Nicodemus did, where they placed the body. They watched as they rolled the stone across and all of that. Why is this important for us to know that these women watched this? Well, Luke explains part of it in his gospel. This is what he wrote about it. He said, "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." In other words, these women wanted to know where Jesus was buried and how he was buried so that they could go home, prepare the spices and ointments to anoint his face, which had not been done yet, and then to honor him after the Sabbath had ended, that is, after our Lord's work was all done. Now, we're going to say a lot more about that part of it next week, so I'm not going to go into that part further today. But I want to say something else about what we see in verse 47. And that has to do with the intensity of these women observing what was going on. Because they didn't just watch Nicodemus and Joseph take care of Jesus' body like we might watch our children in the backyard playing with their toys. That's not what's going on here at all. Rather, the Greek word that's translated beheld suggests, first of all, that they scrutinized what was going on. They watched it intently. We might even say that they watched it devoutly, religiously. And it also indicates that they did this over a period of time. For a long time, they sat there and paid attention to what was going on. Having followed Jesus from Galilee, they heard a lot of the things that he said over the last couple of years, especially the last few weeks. Maybe they understood more than the 12 apostles did, maybe not. But one thing is for certain. They knew that somehow, some way, Jesus was going to eventually make it all clear to them. And so they watched, and they watched, and they watched. And in just a few hours, their watching would not be disappointed, because the answers to all their questions would be made clear. The same women who taught us last week how to respond to Jesus' crucifixion now teach us how to respond to his burial. Their attitude was not one of indifference. It was one of keen interest. So let me ask you today, are you watching? And I don't mean merely that you're watching for the second coming, as Paul wrote about in Thessalonians, for example. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I'm asking you more than that. I'm asking you whether you're watching everything that the crucified, buried, and risen Lord does in your life, and are you trying to understand his purposes in it all? Or are you comparing what you see in your own little worlds to all the promises that God has given us in the Bible? Because that's really what we need to be watching. We need to be walking that life of faith like Joseph and Nicodemus learned to walk. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. In other words, read your Bibles. Meditate on the exceeding precious promises of God's Word. Commit large portions of Scripture to memory. Live by every word of God. Rely on the assurances of God's love for you. And above all, rejoice in everything that Jesus did for you in every part of his life. Because it's all for you. He didn't come into this world to please himself. He came to save you. Amen.